there's anything else I wanted to mention on prophetic psalms. I don't think so. All right, Psalm 50. It's helpful when we're looking at this psalm to view this as a theophanistic scene, to use a big term. Basically, the scene that's kind of being laid out here by the psalmist is a scene where God himself is present and is addressing the people. So there's a theophany in that respect. Also, another thing that's helpful, this is not just with this prophetic text, but really all prophetic texts, is to think of the prophetic portions more in terms of a promise and not so much as a prediction. Clearly, there's a predictive aspect to prophecy. But I think it's more important, and we get more from it if we look at it from the perspective of a promise that something is going to happen in the future. I think one reason why the theologians like to look at it that way is that it opens the door and leaves more room for what we encounter oftentimes in Scripture about dual fulfillment. Sometimes there's a fulfillment of a prophetic passage in the present or the near future, but there's also a subsequent fulfillment later in time, which would be an ultimate fulfillment. Whereas if it's just a pure prediction, that kind of closes the door on that. So try to keep that in mind. So with that, we'll jump into the first section of the psalm, which is the first six verses. So let me read those for us real quick. Again, this is a psalm of Asaph. We looked at a psalm from Asaph last week, and if you remember, Asaph was a skilled musician who served in the temple and was a key part of their worship, and he served under both King David and King Solomon. So it's not surprising that he would be writing psalms or songs, because he was very skilled in that way. All right, so Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he might judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice.
Just, that's not the ESV.
Again, did I do that again?
Yeah.
I did.
Yep.
I did this last week. You think that I would learn.
We're a little concerned about you.
Yeah, you and me both.
He's consistent.
Yes. All right. I won't read it again. We'll just assume it's relatively close. But thank you for pointing that out again. I think you pointed it out last week.
No, I didn't. Somebody else did.
Okay. Impressions from this first six verses.
I find comfort in the fact that God comes. Our God comes, verse 3. Verse 2, God shines forth. He comes to us.
Mm-hmm.
I like that.
Yeah, he does in many and sundry ways. I think, I'm not sure if it's this psalm or the next one. I think it's the next one, 75, we look at real quickly. 75 has a very different feel to it, but one of the aspects of that psalm is that sometimes the righteous, and we see this throughout the psalms, the righteous see the world and the sin that's taking place and the seemingly success that many wicked and sinful people have. And sometimes we find that disconcerting. But knowing that God comes and is going to come at the end in judgment can be comforting to those who are living right, but they see the wicked being fruitful. We know that that's just for a time, that their day is coming. That could be encouraging, I guess.
There's a lot of contrast there. You know, the great sin of the Israelites was idolatry, and you know, these handmade gods, where this God speaks, summons, shines forth, comes, calls.
Yeah.
Stark contrast.
Yeah. He's a living person. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? One thing that's interesting, that very first verse, the mighty one, God the Lord, that in the Hebrew text, it's literally one right after another, three names or three words for God. El, Elohim, Yahweh, literally just one right after the other. And so the psalmist is really driving home the point that it's God, and it's our God, and it's Yahweh, the covenant God. So he's, you know, right out the bat, he wants everybody to understand that it's God who speaks and summons. The word summons there, it's the word for when you are summoning someone to trial. So like if you receive a jury summons, you are being called to attend this trial. So that's what God is doing here. He's summoning his people to trial. So it's, you know, right off the bat, you can see that it's serious, and he's trying to grab the attention of the reader. Let's see. That out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, that language means and would have meant a lot more to them than it probably does to us. So Zion is where Jerusalem was built. It specifically refers to the kind of the mountain that's there in Jerusalem, but it became synonymous with the city of Jerusalem, and then eventually almost synonymous with the nation of Israel. But it draws out the fact that God has a very special and different kind of relationship with his people than he does with all peoples. And Zion is the place where God dwelt, and he dwelt among his people there in the temple, you know, the tabernacle first and then eventually the temple. But Jerusalem became known as the city of God. That's where God dwelt. And so it was a, although not in reality because it's a sinful world, but that was about as perfect a place as you could imagine, because that's the city of God for God's people, where God dwelt among his people. So right here, he's really emphasizing and laying down the importance of what is yet to come. We see this language here, the devouring fire and mighty tempest. This is very common kind of language when it talks about God and this theophany kind of aspect here. You know, when God appeared to Moses, it was in a fiery bush. He led the people out of Israel in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. So when God is on the scene, this is the kind of language and the kind of imagery that accompanies him. Um, can see the kind of the cosmic nature here. We have the, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, he's summoning the entire earth. He's summoning all peoples, not just his people, but all peoples. He's summoning his people to trial, and he's going to make an accusation against his people, but he's doing so in the presence of other witnesses, the witness of the whole world. So again, you see this, the importance of what's going on here. His people are going to be under his gaze in plain sight of the entire earth. Any other comments or questions at this point before we move on? All right, we'll look at verses 7 through 15. I wish those ads wouldn't show up like that. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast is of the every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. All right, so God is testifying against his people, and what is his complaint?
He doesn't need their sacrifices.
He doesn't need their sacrifices. Correct. God is not in need of anything. He doesn't need our adoration. He doesn't even need our worship. But what are they lacking?
Looks like in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. It sounds like they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing.
Well, it's more that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing with the heart that they're
right.
supposed to have.
Right.
They're
okay.
They're going through the motions, which is easy to fall into. Any other observations or comments?
Prayer that he owns, that God owns, is his creation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He knows it all. He knows his whole creation, and that it belongs to him.
Yeah. So even these things that they were sacrificing and offering to him, he already owns them. But they have it to sacrifice and offer because he had already previously given it to him. So we often show up and say, oh, I'm giving some of mine, you know, to you. And it's not that we're giving back some of what God has already given to us. So there's a definite attitude problem here. So
it's almost like the little kid who goes to visit his grandmother and stops in her front yard, picks some flowers out of her garden, and then takes them up and gives them to his grandmother.
Yeah.
Flowers. Here's grandma, some flowers for you.
Yeah. Again, we see this, I am God, your God. So again, he's establishing the fact, not only is he God, which in and of itself gives him an authority and a right to expect things from creation, and then to hold them accountable, that applies to everyone, but even more so to his people, because he is their God. He had covenanted with them, they had covenanted with him, so he has, maybe it's not correct to say even more so, but he certainly has the right to expect things and then to hold accountable for your living up to those expectations. So he says, I have this charge against you, and oh, remember, I'm God and I'm your God. This language about the sacrifices and not accepting the bulls and the goats, this is not language unique to this psalm. I'm sure you are aware that we encounter similar language in some of the other prophets. I think it's we find it in Hosea. I think we find it in Isaiah, and we find it in Micah. Very similar kinds of statements. That verse 11 where it says, I know all the birds of the hills, the know part, it's not just a knowledge of, it communicates a concern for. God doesn't just know that there are birds. He is concerned about the birds. He is concerned about his creation. He is concerned about his people. Let's see, yeah. This was kind of interesting. The offerings and the sacrifices that are being referred to here, they had all different types of offerings. There was a class of offerings they called thanksgiving offerings. And these were voluntary offerings. They weren't offerings that were required to be done at a certain time of year as a part of some ceremony. And we have a lot of those kinds of sacrifices. You know, you have on the Day of Atonement, they would have sacrifices. But these were sacrifices that the people could give any time that they wanted to. And they would do so to express their thanks to God. And so oftentimes there might be some significant event in their life. Maybe they were God delivered them from some difficult or troubling situation or whatever. Perhaps they've been praying for something and they got an answer. Whatever the circumstance might be, they could come and make an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. And so what you have here is a picture of people, as is common for us as humans to do. They see other people doing things, and oh, that's a good thing to do. And so they want to do it so that people will think that they're good. And so you have people who are bringing these thanksgiving offerings to God, and yet they're doing it, and they have no real sense of thanksgiving at all. And so you can see the real contrast here then. You're bringing me your bulls, you're bringing me your lambs and all of this to say thanks, and you're doing it with no thanksgiving in your heart. So, hypocritical. Great example of our tendency to hypocrisy. Well, so it's certainly within the context of the Old Testament. The psalmist here is not saying that sacrifices are worthless and have no value. But they're not the main point. So it would be analogous to, I would say, let's talk about our ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, we would say that the Lord's Supper doesn't save you, but we would say that it's important to observe it, because we see it as a means of grace. It's something that God has given us to help strengthen us in our faith, to encourage us, to bring us our focus back to Him, to reflect on all the wonderful things that He has done for us in salvation. So it is an important ordinance, and it is useful and helpful to us in our Christian life. So we are not to ignore it. But we should never look at just the simple observing of it as gaining us anything. Because it only gains us something if we're doing it in the right perspective, right? We have the right attitudes. Our heart is right. So that's the most important part, is that our hearts are right, that we are sincere, that our attitudes are right. That's where the real meaning comes from. But the act is also important. So we don't want to ignore those, if that makes sense. So he's not saying that the offering and sacrifices in and of themselves are bad. They have a purpose. It's just that purpose is not going to happen if you don't do it in the right way. Any other comments or questions before we move on? Yeah.
Sometimes we just need to do the stuff we're supposed to. I mean, there have been days where I haven't felt like worshiping, or I haven't felt very thankful, and I look at and I tell God, okay, look, it's like filthy rags. That's all I've got, which they're yours. That's all I have to offer you. And so even if I don't feel like it, sometimes I still have to offer those sacrifices, whether it's a praise or thanksgiving or monetary or time or whatever it is. Because then that kind of paves the way sometimes for my heart to be right. Now, if I'm just doing it to have other people look at me and go, oh, she's awesome or whatever, then that I think is where he's talking about here. We're doing it for selfish reasons. We're doing it to have other people look at us like we're awesome. But if we're just bringing everything we got, and we don't, it doesn't let us off the hook, I guess, is my point as well. Just because we don't feel like giving or feel like being thankful or feel like praising or feel like whatever, we're not off the hook. We still have to do it. And I think at that point is where that's where our hearts start to change.
Yeah, I would agree with you. I think the key word there is feel. You said feel maybe 6-7 different times there. So when we talk about the condition of our heart, we're not necessarily talking about a feeling at that particular moment. In your example, you have beliefs and you have convictions about God. You have faith, you believe in God, you trust God. You're not feeling a certain way, but based on your beliefs, based on the condition of your heart, you're gonna do what he's asked you to do despite your feelings. And oftentimes, our feelings will be brought in line with, we'll start to feel what we think we ought to feel based on what we believe, right? So I think there's the condition of your heart is right already. It's just a feelings issue you're dealing with. But absolutely, if God has commanded us to do something, we should do it.
The other thing I was thinking about, I think oftentimes our most righteous acts are tainted by sin. You know, I'm doing this good thing, and you are doing a good thing, but then you're patting yourself on the back. And so it's kind of a warning, so to speak, to watch what your attitude is in the process of being thankful or of giving.
Yeah. So this psalm is his point here, and we'll get to the prophetic section, but his point here is a warning. It is to grab the attention of his people But he's providing them with an opportunity and hopefully an incentive to wake up and repent, and to do so in light of the fact that there's a day coming when I'm going to judge. So before you run out of time, you might want to take into consideration this testimony, this charge that I have against you. But at God's intent is to restore, right? Is to save. That's what this is all about, right? Is salvation. But he is just, and there's coming a day when he has a plan, and there's coming a day when he's ready to go to the final phase. You need to be right. Yeah, the passage in Hosea I referred to, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it's not that the sacrifices don't have a place, but in and of themselves, they don't do what they're intended to do. All right, well, let's move on to the next section, verses 16 through 21. So you'll notice this section we just read is addressed to the righteous. I don't know what's this called. No, it doesn't have a section heading. But it's addressed to the righteous in the sense that it's addressed to those who are doing right. They're doing the things they're supposed to do, although they're not doing them in the right, with the right heart. This section is addressed to the wicked. Okay, you're probably going to have a seizure here if I keep doing this. Verse 16, but to the wicked. Now, he's still addressing his covenant people. So in that sense, he's addressing the righteous, his people. But he's addressing a segment of that group that aren't even necessarily doing the right things. I mean, at least you have the doing, but with the wrong heart. Here you have wrong heart, not even doing. A kind of idea. So nobody gets left out. 16 through 21. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. All right, what do you see in there?
Ultimately, this is what you were saying earlier. It may look like the wicked are winning now, but they're ultimately going to, he is watching, and they will get their reward.
Yeah. And that really shows forth in the next psalm if we have time to get to it. But yeah, he's not asleep. He's not missing anything. He's just very patient. That phrase there, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? Some of the commentators think that it could refer to a command that we find in Deuteronomy. It was a command that was given to the Levites specifically, but there every year the priests were to get up and gather the entire assembly of the people and read God's law, his word, a read of everything that they had written down that he had given to them. And so the picture here is that you have these people who would get up to do this, and yet they're not believing it. They're not living it. they're not doing it. He goes on, and these examples here are three of the Ten Commandments that he's drawing on here on. I think it's 7, 8, and 9. He's using these as examples. They're going to get up and read before the people the Ten Commandments, and yet, you know, 364 days of the year, they're breaking them. So again, we see this kind of gross level of hypocrisy. Many translations use the word instruction. That's probably what it's referring to here. It's not referring to discipline in the sense of corrective punishment, but discipline in the sense of instruction. You know, we are disciples of Christ. We are to put ourselves under his instruction. We are to learn from that and to be obedient to it. So that's the idea here, most likely, of discipline. They hate it. They hate they don't want to read his word. They don't want to listen to what he has to say, because ultimately they don't want to have to do it. Because if you're instructed, along with instruction comes an inherent kind of obligation to learn and change and do. Right? You go to school to learn things so that you can then do them. And here, they just don't want to do it, so they just don't want to hear it.
Sounds like a teenager.
Yeah. Sounds like me sometimes.
Yeah.
You can see, and is the next phrase, and you cast my words behind you. It's just like, you know, get it out of my face. Pretty difficult charges here. Toward the bottom there, in 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. I think we can often fall into the trap of, oh, well, I kind of got away with that. Maybe that's okay. He's not paying attention or whatever. The fact that he was silent is in no way to be taken as an approval. In any way should we look at it as okay or reflective of any kind of weakness in God himself. You know, it goes on and says, you thought I was one like yourself. Well, the kind of people he's talking to, they're really not going to care if somebody else is misbehaving, because they're misbehaving. Misery likes company, you know. Darkness likes more darkness. But God is saying, I'm not like you. I don't turn a blind eye. I don't forget. All that kind of stuff. So we should never take his silence to mean that. It's just patience. He's hoping, well, I shouldn't say he's hoping, but his objective is that you would repent at some point. And so he's very patient. Any other comments before we close this one up? Two verses. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. Is this still the ESV?
You know, back in NIV.
All right. I'm going to have to abandon this approach. This is something new I was trying. That didn't sound right. Mark this then, who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. One who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Comments?
The fact that Thanksgiving and the other one is being an appropriate sacrifice.
Yeah, and clearly when he talks about ordering his way rightly and offerings of thanksgiving, he's not talking about just the doing. Well, it's a pretty stern warning there, lest I tear you apart. God is the only one who can deliver. No one else can deliver. So don't be looking for help somewhere else. But it shows that God is extremely gracious. He exercises great patience with his people. Time and time and time again, he warns, he encourages, he calls to repentance. But there is a day coming when his patience will, not that it runs out, but his patience will be brought to an end. It will be time to, the time for exercising patience will be done. God's patience is infinite like anything else. He just chooses time. And we're going to be held to account. He's going to hold us accountable. That's what a righteous judge does. They hold people accountable to the law. But those who heed his word and honor him in spirit and gratitude and true devotion will witness the fullness of his salvation. Calvin had a really great summation for this. I won't read the whole thing. It's just, Calvin was kind of wordy. But he says, the prophet holds up the ingratitude of such persons to our reprobation. We saw this a lot. We saw this in our psalm last week. To Calvin, ingratitude was a really, really bad thing. And we as God's people, above all things, should be grateful to him. And this gratefulness to him serves as a bedrock from which a lot of what we do springs. It should spring from our gratitude and our thankfulness that we have for God. And so when that's not happening, if you want to look for a kind of root cause, ingratitude's probably down there. If you're struggling, I think I would focus on gratitude. Am I grateful? And if the answer is, well, no, it's probably because we've lost sight then of who God is and what he's done. And so then you can throw yourself back into thinking about who God is, what he has done, not only through history, but in your life personally. And for a believer, when you do that, a grateful spirit will result. I mean, it's inevitable that gratitude will return. It's just we get busy, we get distracted, and we think about other things, and we fall into an ungrateful way of thinking. And it's very dangerous. All right, that's enough preaching. Let's quickly look at Psalm 75. It's short, and we'll just go through it real fast. I selected 75 because it was one of the ones Kevin gave me as options. But it follows on really well with what we talked about last week in the historical Psalms. We talked about, in the historical Psalm we looked at, there was this repeated theme for the fathers to teach your children, teach your children, teach your children. Not only the facts of the history, but the kind of what's going on spiritually behind the scenes of the history. What was God doing, and why was he doing it, and what does it mean? And people losing sight of their history, they lose sight of that, and it leads to all kinds of bad things. So now this psalm kind of is a more positive reflection on that, and we'll see that as we look at it. So it's short. I'll just read the whole thing. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady the pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with a haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Any first impressions? Do you see kind of the opposite of what we talked about last week? In the very first verse there. They give thanks to God as they recount his wondrous deeds. And so here's kind of the opposite. They're saying, as we reflect on all the wonderful things that you have done, and I think last week we talked about the specific class of deeds, wondrous deeds, that almost exclusively is referring to God's works of salvation. It's that set of deeds that he's doing that is specifically related to his redemptive work. There are other many wondrous deeds that he does that aren't directly related to his works of redemption, but these deeds are those directly related to his works of redemption. So as they think about that, what's happening, it well springs of thanksgiving come up in their hearts. And it says, for your name is near. That's just language for God is near to them. They feel his presence as they reflect on what he's done for them in salvation. So that's the opposite. You know, last week, that wasn't happening. This week, it's happening. Verses 2 through 5 there. Anything?
Verse 3 should be comforting to us when we look around and see how we see the world going today. He's going to keep it steady.
Yeah.
In the way he wants.
That's 100% on point. That whole phrase there, when the earth totters and all is inhabited, you know, I'm sure you've had the experience, you look around at the world and it just feels like it's falling apart. It's just spinning out of control. And it can seem like that sometimes, but that next sentence, God is always at work. His providential care for his creation is always at work. God will always have a remnant. He will always have a people. He will always have those who are doing right and who are striving for right, who are following him. And Plus, he has a plan that is moving in a direction. So the world is not going to ever just fall apart, because he is going to hold it together. It's never going to be out of control. He always has control. What may seem to us in our little slice of the world taking place is not what's happening. You know, we have to see the bigger picture. Yeah, that's exactly what it's saying.
Scott, what if you scroll up a little bit, or the other way, sorry. Nope. Scrolling up and down is a big
deal. Yeah.
To just even a little further, can you go to where it says, according to do not destroy, Virginia was just, we were talking about this, and I looked at it a little bit. Usually that's a tune, right? And there are various, like, tunes. So basically, like, you know, in our hymn book, there's a tune to various songs, and we use the same tune for different hymns, that kind of thing. And that's basically what it is. And I think little notes are helpful and kind of goes with what you were just saying in verse 3. God's people throughout history have found these particularly helpful, and they've sung them, and all of the things that we're worried about, they were worried about in their own way. And it's a reminder of God's faithfulness.
Yeah.
And that this is speculative, but there's some debate about that. Do not destroy actually comes from Deuteronomy 9:26, where there is basically a song there of thanksgiving to God for his protection. Do not destroy us. And it's just interesting, like the expression of trust in God comes up again and again. And what we're doing, you know, 4,000 years later now is the same dynamics, and God
yeah.
is still faithful. That was long-winded, but it just, those little notes sometimes help remind me that, like, these psalms have a history, and we're not the first person to sit down and say, this is comforting.
Yeah.
They've been comforting before.
Well, we talked a little bit last week when we were looking at the, you know, the failure to really reflect on history. And sometimes we sitting here in 2025 looking back on these poor, dumb Israelites, we have to realize that in our essence as human beings, in our core, we're no different now than the day we were expelled from the garden. And so we're going to struggle with the same things they struggle with. Sin is the sin. And we're going to struggle with all the exact same sins. We haven't evolved in that way. So it should not be surprising that the kinds of things that worried them or concerned them, and that's what makes Scripture so timeless. It's because it's dealing with humanity, our number one problem, sin. And so it's as apropos today as it was back then. The physical circumstances and the technology may be different, but that's not significant. In the interest of time, all this language around horn, a horn was a symbol of power. And so you see there, you know, he's saying not to be boastful, don't boast, don't exalt your own power, you know, don't think you're all that, don't lift your horn up high, don't exalt yourself, or speak with a haughty neck, that's a stiff neck, you know, many passages refer to Israel as a stiff-necked people. That's just a rebelliousness. It's just a refusal to, kind of like we saw in the other psalm, it's just, I want to do it my own way. I want to be my own boss. And it's just a stubbornness. That verse 6 is interesting. It's a statement of universality, really. From east or from the west or from the wilderness to the mountaintops, doesn't matter. Don't be looking somewhere else for someone to lift you up. Verse 7, but it's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. There are no other judges. God is the only judge. Doesn't matter what other people say or think as far as how great you may or may not be. They're not the judge. They're not the standard. Only God is the judge. And he's the one who will ultimately lift up or put down. And then we have the prophetic section here. There's coming a day when the cup of God's judgment is going to be poured out.
Who's speaking there?
Here at the bottom.
9 and 10.
Yeah.
Almost sounds like two different people speaking. I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And then all the horns of the wicked I will cut off.
Yes.
So am I singing? I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Is that God speaking or?
No, I think you're right in that we have two different people speaking here, although it's using the word I.
Okay.
Verse 9, I think, would be the psalmist, mm-hmm. and verse 10
it's
is God.
Answering.
Yeah. Yeah.
My translation uses he, capital he, instead of I. And all
okay.
the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. I don't know where the
yeah.
translation came.
And some of the commentaries I read, several of these psalms, it uses the word I a lot. You know, God says I. And they liken it back or link it back to, you know, his statement to Moses, you know, I am who I am. You know, he's like the great I. yeah, so just a short little psalm of thanksgiving and then the reality that there's coming a day as God works out his plan of salvation and he's ready to move on to the final phase, that he will not let wickedness go unpunished, unjudged, and he will judge it. So it would behoove us to consider that. Any final comments or questions? I know judgment is not the most exciting topic, but I will say it was the judgment of God that got my attention as a 9-year-old kid. I remember I went to a Baptist Christian school and we had chapel once a week. And I don't remember who the speaker was, but for some reason, it scared the heck out of me. And I thought, I really don't want to go to hell. Really, really don't. And so it might have been fire insurance at the time, but it was genuine. And, you know, as you mature, you fall more in love with God than you fear the judgment. But it's something I think that sometimes we want to avoid but should not.
There's that sacrifice of Thanksgiving again. It would change from a righteous
yeah.
genuine thanksgiving for something that you didn't deserve.
Yeah.
I mean, not you specifically,
yeah.
but it, you know, it's like, it's grace.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a country and western song. I think it was, who was it that sang it originally? Kris Kristofferson, I think. And the song is about a guy who's having a dream, and he's dreaming about the second coming. It's the dispensational understanding of the second coming, right? And at the end of the song, he wakes up screaming and he jumps out of bed and he falls down on his knees and he prays. And it kind of closes with, "If I never go to hell, Lord, it'll be because you scared it out of me." So it's kind of a country and western play on words there. But that was kind of my experience in the beginning. So it's not fun, but it's there, And I mean, if we're saved, we're saved from something.
And saved to something.
That's it. All right, let me close and I'll let y'all go. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Psalms and the way that they poetically speak to us and bring kind of a new, interesting life to the scriptures. We thank you for all your word of how you love us and care for us and provide for us and desire nothing but the best for us and are always advocating for us. But there's another side of the coin that we don't want to forget, so we thank you for those messages as well. Father, we pray that you would help us to approach Scripture from a fully orbed and well-rounded understanding, that we not be too lopsided one way or the other. And we thank you for this church. We thank you for the wonderful preaching that we get to sit under. And we just ask that your Spirit would use us to continue your conforming work. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.